We do extend again to all a very warm and cordial welcome to the Bible reading here today. Now, as you know, the subject for this Bible reading is encouragement for the walk, conducted by our dear brother John Fleck.
Now, shall we read, please, the passage before us, commencing at verse 17 of Ephesians 4. Chapter 4, verse 17, and we're reading to verse 7 of chapter 5. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and give us understanding as well. A number of things broadly that I would like to try to cover here in the introducing of the passage to help us when it comes to the discussion. And the first thing I would mention is the development of this passage. I think it's always good in any section of the Word in the Bible readings to try to fit it in or to see where we're going, where it has led from, and just its setting in the epistle. Not that I can take much time to go back into the previous chapters. That may be one of the slight disadvantages that we have today and in the Bible readings generally, is that we have commenced at chapter 4, and that means that we have missed the very precious section earlier, chapters 1 to 3, which really form the background, the doctrinal basis of the chapters that we are now considering in these Bible readings. We are at what we might call the practical side of Ephesians. The first part, the early chapters, have to do with the position and privileges of the church, which is his body. But here in the last three chapters, we're really looking at the progress and the practices of the church, which of course is a much more practical side of things. But in the midst of all our meditations these days, I hope we don't miss the grandeur and the wonder of the Ephesian epistle, because it really is, I suppose, in many ways, one of the chief parts of our New Testament. Not that we like to divide up our Bibles into favorite sections and so on, but I was thinking that one of my first introductions to ministry on the Epistle to the Ephesians was just whenever I was a lad, not long saved. And Mr. Sidney Maxwell was here for the conference in Larne, and he slipped up the road to our locality and took a couple of nights in ministry on the Epistle to the Ephesians. And while I don't remember that much about the content, being young and not able to grasp a lot of those things, I did notice this, that the man was in the good of it. And whenever he got started into Ephesians, he was just like a child with new toys. And I'm sure my brother David here has heard him in person. He's gone now to the glory. But it left an impression on me that there's a dignity and a grandeur and an exalted thing about Ephesians that is almost unmatched in our New Testament. And that Mr. Maxwell called the epistle to the Ephesians the Mount Everest of Paul's epistles. And it is indeed the high point of all the doctrine, I think, of the New Testament. God's wondrous grace in those early chapters, working, the Trinity working, God making choice, and Christ shedding his blood for our redemption, and the Holy Spirit bringing about and sealing us with that seal of ownership and identity in chapter 1, and the mighty power of God that brought all that around. And then moving into chapter 2, we have the very, very bad material that God had to work with. You see, we really all should be very thankful today that God has given us a place in the wonderful purposes that he has, or should have a wonderful purpose of God, because God really has only one purpose. There are many strands to that purpose. But we have, by grace, been placed as Gentile strangers into the great structure of the new building, the new temple, and into that one new man or new society. When it comes to chapter 3, we learn that Paul was the vessel used to unfold that mystery in a very unique way. And God gifted that man and sent him forth as the apostle to the Gentiles. And unto him it was given to reveal what was formerly hidden. I think there is an important thing or two. Forgive me just for taking a minute here. What was formerly hidden from past generations since the foundation of the world, the revelation that God would have a community of saints, a bride for his son, a building, use whatever figure that you wish, but that God would have such a thing in mind where Jew and Gentile would be brought together, reconciled one to another, and both reconciled to God, and both having access by one Spirit unto the Father. And that was something that was not hitherto revealed in our Old Testament. And that's why I think it's important for us to really appreciate today the wonder of being in the church, which is his body. And just in case there would be anybody in the company through false theories or teachings that you may have heard or read, or through any influences, always remember that the church, which is his body, is not merely some kind of a stopgap, kind of a replacement, because Israel didn't just turn out too well, that God just brought in a kind of another little plan to make up for the failure of Israel. I want to just say here today that long before Abraham ever was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and long before Israel ever was established as a nation, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us plainly that before the foundation of the world, God had in mind something transcendent and something far greater in his mind than even the nation of Israel ever could be, a heavenly people that would constitute the bride of Christ and be near to him, not only now, but for all eternity. And so let us appreciate today the grandeur of being part of this great entity, the church which is his body. And chapter 3 ends with a prayer again of Paul that we might understand and apprehend the greatness of the mystery and the greatness of the love of Christ that brought it all about. And we're all away up in lofty heights, and then you come down to earth with a bump when you come to chapter 4. And Mr. Allen was going over some of these things on Saturday and introduced us to the practical section. And before we know where we are, he talks about a walk. And while we're part of the marvelous structure and seated in heavenly places in Christ, what one lady called the wealth of the epistle to the Ephesians, leading to what I'm on now, it's all right to have the riches, but there's a pathway to be trodden, there's a walk to be walked, and that's what we're really at in these verses. I'll say more about it in a moment, but we're down here now to the level of ordinary, everyday Christian experience, and because we have enjoyed the wealth, the riches, God expects us to walk worthily of that vocation. And now where I'm starting today at verse 17, we have another installment of that practical teaching, walking not as other Gentiles walk, but walking according to the standards now of this new man that has been created. Now, we're really into very, very practical things. And I hope as the Bible reading proceeds, not that I'm finished now, give me a minute or two here. I hope as we get to the discussion that we'll really understand that this is most practical. And it hits us every one. And it touches every assembly. And it comes into every man and woman and young person in the company today. And it comes into the lives of elders and leaders and those only recently saved. Every different group is envisaged. So much for the development of the passage and its setting here in the epistle. We'll have to wait to see more of that. I wanted to say, secondly, something about the demand for this epistle, this passage. In other words, it's needful. And the reason why there is a demand, and Paul can see it, is that Ephesus, in these days in which we're reading from here, was a city of maybe 300,000 inhabitants, thereabouts. And it was a city that was marked by a number of things that are actually features of the day we are living in still. You know, sometimes the more things change, the more they stay the same. And I can see nearly in the reading today that we could almost bring the whole thing forward into 2009. But Ephesus was a city that was marked by pluralism. That is, every kind of ethos and religion had a say. It was a multicultural, kind of a, cosmopolitan city nearly. And all kinds of ethnic groups were permeating through society in Ephesus and those cities of Asia. And not only so, but there was a lot of that old magic thing, that old occult type of thing. And you remember the bonfire and all the old books they burned there in Acts chapter 19, is it? And that was all because of the witchcraft and the seeking into all those realms of things that is a very dangerous thing, even still. And then, alongside all that, there was immorality of every kind and behavior that would be very unbecoming. And it was because of all those, that whole combination of circumstances that Paul saw fit here to really emphasize that the pathway of a believer is going to be very different from the pathway of those people in their society. Now just let me say here, because we don't want to miss the practical side of things. You know, that's a thing that's stamped in our Bibles from beginning to end. If you go back to Leviticus, you have that, what we call the holiness code of Leviticus. And God clearly marking out the lines of demarcation between his people and the people around him. And you slip over and you think about the nations and God's warning to the nation of Israel how they should behave once they get into the land. And even when you come to the Psalms, you're not right started into the Psalms until you come to Psalm number 1 and you have a very clear line drawn between the man, the blessed man, and the path of the ungodly. And you just can see right through our Bibles, and it's in the New Testament to the full. I'm only highlighting certain things to show us that God always has expected a very, very different standard of things from his people and the standard from those around. So there was a demand, a very, very real demand for this passage. The third thing that I want to just highlight quickly is that it's amazing the doctrines that come up in this passage. There's quite a few doctrines that we could mention here. For instance, the doctrine of the incarnation. Because down there, about verse number 21, is it, we read that single earthly name, Jesus, which is a very, very rare thing in Paul's writings. It's not often that Paul speaks of Jesus in that singular name. And we always need to ask the reason when he does. And the reason is that he's pointing us to the fact that all this teaching and truth was embodied in a person who lived here on earth. And we're learning just by, almost by assumption here, that there has been an incarnation, and that the Christ and the Lord, whom he speaks of, was once a man on earth, known as Jesus. Another truth that is in this passage is the truth of the Trinity. Because while in chapter 1 we have the Trinity working together for our salvation and redemption, we have in this passage the Trinity brought in as an incentive for us to live properly. We have the Holy Spirit. We're not to grieve him. We have Christ, the great teacher and the example. And we have God, of course, mentioned in the passage a number of times. So that we have the Trinity. And then I thought, too, that we have the atonement in this passage. Because we have read that Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. There's a lot to be maybe said about that little passage. So we have the great truth of sacrificial atonement. We wouldn't be here today apart from that great truth. And then there is a hint here too at the new creation. We were so bad that we had to be born again. Remember now that the change, the great change that we're seeing in these verses was not just simply a modifying of the old kind of life. It wasn't that at all. It necessitated a new birth. And we read here about the new man being created after God. And so there is a thing that God has done by the power of his Spirit that is absolutely essential. It's not simply a patching up of the old character. That wouldn't be sufficient. We have a new creation. And then we have the great truth here too of judgment. You know, this is a thing we need to remember in our gospel preaching, that the God sets the standards, and the God of great holiness is a God of whom we read here in chapter 5, that for all these things' sake, the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Now we can just be very clear in our minds today that all the sin that's rampant in society around us, it won't go unpunished. And there's a solemn side to our gospel preaching that we need to remember. And that is the side of divine justice and divine judgment that must surely be the portion of all who refuse Christ as their Savior. And then lastly, I might mention, there's a little reference here to the kingdom. And one of the great doctrines mentioned is a term that's only here, as far as I know, the kingdom of Christ and of God. So just before my passage ends, we come to that, the kingdom of Christ and of God, and we'll have to see a little more about that. So there's a doctrinal theme. Mr. Allen's Bible reading was maybe more doctrinal, and from that standpoint, we had some good discussion on those doctrinal matters, but this passage is not without its doctrine at the same time. Now that brings me to the point where most of you like to get to, and that is the divisions in the passage. We always like to get things kind of broken up nicely to follow through, and I would like to follow these sections if possible. Now, my brother announced what's on the card, and it was that the title for the Bible reading today was Encouragements for the Walk. And so let me just divide the passage a couple of ways. I'll divide it two ways. First of all, under that idea of the walk. And I want to say, first of all now, and I'm trying to divide the passage into its sections here. In verse 17 to 19, you have what I would call a contrasting walk. It's a contrasting walk. In other words, it's very different from the people around them. That's 17 to 19. And then verse number 20 to 24, it is what I would call a Christ-like walk. It's a Christ-like walk, for he's really the supreme one to follow. That is, God has set him forth, and they were taught and heard. And he is the very epitome of all that was supposed to be seen in the new man. And so it's a Christ-like walk. And just maybe in that same section, I would nearly like us to think as well, you know, that this is maybe a clumsy word, but it's a considered walk. It's a considered walk. You know, we're not just kind of following blindly. And the Christians in the hall today haven't been brainwashed. And it's not just some blind obedience and something that we heard and just swallowed hook, line and sinker. But I would like to just emphasize what's here, very emphasized in this passage, is the mind and the thinking and the understanding. Notice that whole group of words that is in this section that has to do with the thinking facility. This is something that we have thought through. This is the mind taking in truth that we have heard and assimilating it and then transforming that into a lifestyle. You know, all the Christians here, the very youngest one, the reason why we're living as we are is not because we have been hoodwinked by some kind of theory, but it's because God has worked upon our minds and truth has reached our minds. And let us keep that in mind as well in our gospel preaching and in every area of service, that the first thing that's addressed is the mind, not the emotions. Sometimes people think that, you know, in the world we hear a lot about spirituality. You lift a newspaper or something and you read about people and they talk about spirituality. I mean the world. And they get spirituality out of music. And they get spirituality out of their, you know, philosophies and their education. And they think about all this type, and their emotions have been reached. And their minds have been swayed. And they just follow a pattern. But really what I have in mind here is this. It's so important in all our presentation of truth that the mind is first of all reached. In gospel preaching even, there's an element of instruction that's needed. And then people can respond, whether their emotions are touched largely or not so largely. The emotions may be touched. And then finally the will is reached. And they make a choice for Christ and for salvation. Now there's more on that than I'm getting over just now, but we might get back to it, God willing. Now, that's just a considered walk. And then when you get down to verse number 25, to the end of the chapter, I call that a comprehensive walk, because it touches so many areas of life, our tongues, our truthfulness, and kindness and so on, our treatment of one another, all those areas come into view. It's a very, very comprehensive walk that Paul is alluding to here. And then in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, it's a compassionate walk, because the subject there is love. A compassionate walk. And then finally, in verse 3 to 7, it's a clean walk, because we are to separate it from all that defilement that's mentioned. And I said I would divide the passage again, and so I will, and just sit down. I want to say that first section, 17 to 19, what we have before us is their surroundings. Their surroundings. Or if you want to use the word society, either one will do. Their surroundings. And then when you get to verse number 20 to 24, we enter a school. It's a school. And actually, it's interesting that if you do take time sometime to read Acts 19, you'll remember that after Paul spent a wee while in the synagogue, as he had, that was his custom, but they weren't too happy about things. The turning point came in the Acts of the Apostles, and they had to leave the synagogue. That was a significant point, by the way, in the Acts, that he separated the disciples into a place called the School of Tyrannus, so that it was a lecture hall, and for 5 hours a day, Paul spoke of the things concerning Christ and his kingdom. And really, I'm talking here about the school now. Ye have not so learned Christ. And they literally were in a school. It was the School of Tyrannus. And not all of them, but the initial ones. And from that day, there was a development of teaching. And so I call that little section the school that they were in. And then further down, we come to a section 25 to 32, which is the standards. Their standards. A new set of standards. And we'll have to look at those. And then in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, it's their samples. Because Paul sets before them two samples here, God and Christ. And especially Christ here is before us. But they had samples to follow, and so have we. And then the final section, verse 3 to 7, is their sanctity. That is their holiness of life, their sanctity in their pathway. Now, the passage is not, I had thought about mentioning the difficulties in the passage. I think we'll maybe have enough time on that without saying any more. Maybe the most difficult part of all, and this is true nearly in any Bible reading, is not understanding it so much as putting it into practice. That might be the most difficult thing that we have before us now in these verses. And so that leads us now to the discussion of the passage. And I would like to follow the sections if possible, one by one, and I'll give a little outline of them as we proceed. Now, brethren, help all you can. And from the floor as well, we'd like to get all our brethren. Johnny has said already, I emphasize that. Help us, because there are some great matters here to apply to all our lives. May the Lord help us in our understanding. Now, the portion commences with one of the the common things in these chapters, and that is with a therefore. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not. Now notice that combination, please, of therefore and walk. We had it in the beginning of this chapter. Mr. Allen was introducing us to it. Verse 1. Therefore walk worthy. And here we have it again. Therefore walk, not as these others. You have it again in chapter 5 and verse 1, be ye therefore, and then verse 2, walk. And you have it again in, I think it's verse number 7 here, therefore, chapter 5, verse 7, and then walk. That's taken us into Mr. Hayes' section. And then you have it again, verse number 15 of chapter 5. See then, it's the same word, therefore, walk. And so, repeatedly, you have five occurrences of this combination. So, if the brethren have something to say generally about this section or how it ties in with the previous one, let us get started here.
What would you say is the force of the therefore here? The one in verse 1 is quite clear. It goes back to the previous chapter. It gathers up the doctrine, and makes the application. Therefore, is this therefore following on what he has discussed in the first 16 verses?
Yes.
The unity, and then the diversity of gift given, and then you have the maturity of the individual.
Yes.
So that on that basis, he says, therefore.
I think so, because the unity that he has been speaking about in the earlier part of the chapter, for that unity to be maintained and preserved, these issues now of holiness and purity will have to be borne in mind, because those would militate against the unity. So I think that they therefore throws us back to the previous verses of the chapter. Is that how you see it?
Yes. Yeah. The mature person will evidence the new life.
Yes. Yes. So it's one thing to have unity, But there's another thing just as needful to have the purity that is now introduced in this section.
The apostle is about to underscore the bad behaviour of the Gentiles, and in a very graphic way he describes all the excesses to which they are exposed. Now, he's going to show that it starts in the mind. He said, now, don't you walk like this, but, you know, you'll need to get your thought process right. As far as they're concerned, it starts in the mind, the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. When Peter is speaking about holiness and encouraging holiness, he says, holiness starts in the mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Yeah. But Paul is showing here that when it comes to an appetite for uncleanness and sin, that starts in the mind as well. Would you maybe comment
on
that?
There's nothing more important for us to guard. And this is something we learn now by experience, and it's very, very clearly taught. And my brethren here will endorse this. There's nothing so important to guard as our minds. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And if we could put a garrison around our minds and allow the proper things to come into our minds and to meditate, we read later on about the renewing in the spirit of our minds and so on. But certainly there's a great emphasis here upon the mind of both the Gentiles and then the mind of the new man. Very important.
May I ask you, Brother John, what exactly is encompassed by the word mind?
Well, every person has a mind. And the structure of the mind remains unchanged even with conversion. That is the physiological side of the thing, our minds and how we're... But the facilities to think properly are not really there until the Spirit of God works in conversion. And while we have the same processes of the use of the mind, different subjects and different themes and different joys are now our portion as new creatures. But the mind, well, have you something in mind about that?
It has always been helpful to me, John, it may be helpful to others, to remember that as a person I have two parts, a material part, a body.
Yes.
I have an immaterial part, a soul. But within the soul, there are two parts. One is mind, and the other is spirit. When Adam left the hand of God, the mind was in fellowship with God. The mind is composed of three parts, intelligence, emotion, volition. And thus, under the fellowship with God, Adam knew God, intelligence. He did the will of God, he served him, the volition. And he loved God, the emotion. When the link was broken, then man became a total wreck. This is where you get in the passage here, alienated. This is the fall. This is the fall of mankind. And reflected in the life of unbelievers that thus show an intelligence that's darkened, a will that is depraved, and an emotion that's deadened. So he's totally lacking in the life of God. It's only, as you've rightly said, when the Spirit of God comes into the individual person, then the darkness is dispelled, the intelligence is illuminated, the volition is motivated, and the emotion is irradiated with the very love of God.
Yes, I think that's what comes in verse 23, perhaps. At least that's part of that subject. But now, just to get the setting here, in this section I said I would outline them slightly, and this verse 17 to 19, their surroundings. First of all, Paul gives a command here, and then he mentions the characteristics of the people, and there are nine of them that we'll mention. But before I say anything more about that, listen just to what he says here. He says, I testify in the Lord. So that's a very solemn expression, and it's a very weighty expression. And he says, I solemnly set on record in the Lord. That is, it wasn't merely some idea of Paul's. It just wasn't some little notion he had, but he says this is just as if the Lord himself is speaking. It's as though God, the Lord, is giving this command that he was here. He says, I'm testifying in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not, and so on, as these Gentiles. Yes, Brother
Tom. Could I just follow on what you're saying about the mind and the importance of guarding it?
Yes.
Is it significant that when it's Ephesians chapter 6 and in 1 Thessalonians as well,
yes,
the final and the ultimate part of defense is the helmet,
yes,
the hope of salvation. We seem,
yes,
to have that appreciated in the days in which we live, from children, from bicycles to motorcyclists.
Yes.
These realms that were not protected in earlier years, men have come to acknowledge that it's most important to protect the head or the mind, and the ultimate part of protection in the armor given is the helmet.
Yes,
the
very
hope
good
of salvation.
Thank you, Brother Tom.
Would you say there are two aspects here with regard to their minds? In verse 17, the vanity of their mind, all their thinking, their thought processes are vain. But then he's speaking of the fact in verse 18 that they are unenlightened, having the understanding darkened. Would you say that that state of unenlightenment is self-imposed? It's because of the blindness, or better, because of the hardening of their hearts.
Yes.
They've been exposed to the truth of God, as explained in Romans chapter 1. These Gentiles had been exposed to the truth of God. They'd resisted the truth of God. And because they resisted the truth of God, then a darkness,
yes,
was imposed upon them. So they're unenlightened,
yes,
and it's a self-imposed thing.
Yeah, we'll come to that more just in a second or two, Jack. Yes, John.
Brother John, in what way do we relate conscience to the mind?
Well, now, that's one of your subjects, Sam. You tell us, because I've heard you on that before. Could you give us help in that?
I sometimes say that conscience is, I suppose, second to the soul in importance. And, of course, when Adam sinned, well, before he sinned, he was God-conscious.
Yes.
And then after he sinned, he was sin-conscious.
Yes.
And I think that principle comes right down and very important in the preaching of the gospel and then the different,
yes,
kinds,
yes,
of conscience until you have a seared conscience,
yes,
and so on.
Yeah. Now, that ye henceforth walk not as... That word other perhaps is not strictly in the text, because what he's saying is that ye henceforth walk not as Gentiles walk. It's not merely that they were Gentiles, but you're not supposed to walk like these other Gentiles. I think what he's saying here is that they are no longer, strictly speaking, Gentiles. I'd like to have your mind on that, brethren. Are these believers now strictly, and ourselves too, are we not now looked upon, strictly speaking, as Gentiles? What is your mind on that?
I think Paul, in the Corinthian epistle, shows that there are maybe three groups. He speaks about Jews, he speaks about Gentiles, and then he speaks about Church of God.
Yeah.
So there are those who are Jewish as to their background, the most of us here, maybe all of us here, Gentile as to our background, but now we've been gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus and we're constituted Church,
yes,
of God. Now, I did speak the other day about converted Jews and converted,
yes,
Gentiles, and maybe for the sake of understanding, it's wise sometimes to use terms like that, but I do think there,
yes,
are these three sections,
yes, sure,
of humanity.
And I mean, help.
I would simply leave out the thought of Gentiles at all and translate this to nations.
The nations, yeah.
It's people.
That's Mr.
Unsaved Garvey's, people.
Yeah.
The,
yeah,
vanity of their mind. That word vanity connects you immediately with the fall. God subjected, mm-hmm, creation to vanity, to the illusions,
yeah,
that they are subjected to.
Yeah.
And that's the unsaved people.
I was just going to support your point from chapter 2 that we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in light.
Yes, right.
So we are brought into a new citizenship.
I think that's the emphasis, yes. And just to mention these nine characteristics, if possible here, to keep them before us. First of all, number one, the vanity of their minds. That's the futility, aimless, purposeless, reaching no goal. Secondly, darkness, having understanding darkened. Thirdly, alienated from the life of God. Number four, ignorance that is in them, basically ingrained in them, willful ignorance. Number five, blindness, the word is really perosis, is the hardness of their heart. Number six, past feeling, callousness, not able to feel pain. Number seven, given over unto lasciviousness, that's the word just for that shameless freedom, no boundaries, no restraint. Indecency. And then uncleanness is the word for impurity, number 8. And then number 9, greediness, which is really the word for covetousness. That is, a lust for more, insatiable, not satisfied. Mm-hmm. And if you have any help now on those, Mr. Hay mentioned today the process of things here. I had thought that if we begin at the hardness there in verse number 18 and work backwards. Mm-hmm. First of all, there's hardness which leads to ignorance. And then that ignorance leads to that alienation. And then the alienation leads to the darkness. And then, because they're so dark, their minds are futile and vain.
And then you have the expression of it practically in their lives in verse 19.
Yes.
No, it starts in the mind, but mm-hmm. then when you come to verse 19, and as you said earlier, Brother John, what you're reading here could be an inspired commentary mm-hmm. of life as we see it around us today.
Yes.
No, I look at it this way, insensitive, they're past feeling. Isn't it true that people are totally insensitive
yes.
to the horrors of sin,
that's
their
right.
past feeling? Then they're intemperate, they've given themselves, no restraint, they've given themselves, like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And then you drew attention to the fact that lasciviousness means indecency, so they are indecent.
Yes.
And then they are industrious. The word is to work, to
mm-hmm.
ply as a trade. So people are working at the business of sinning and rebelling against God. They're pouring their whole heart into it. They're working the thing.
Well,
but then, just give me 1 second more, right. John, and I'll finish this wee thing and then hand back over to you. They're ingenious, working all
yes.
uncleanness. And that, I think, we should maybe note in light of the present circumstances. My friends, I tell you this, the world is always discovering new ways to sin against
mm-hmm.
God.
Mm-hmm.
Young people, watch the internet.
Yes.
Be guarded as far as the internet is concerned.
Yes.
It is opening up new horizons as far as sinning against God is
mm-hmm.
concerned. And so he's speaking about all. And the last one is with greediness. Greediness.
Yes.
So there's an insatiable desire for sin. Sorry, that was a little bit of a sermon.
No, that was good. I'm glad you did that, Brother Jack, because we want the practical side of these things aired.
Isn't all this... I'm sorry, Brother.
Yes, Wallace?
Would you say, John, that John 3 and 19 would be a comment on this here?
Yes.
This is the condemnation that light has come into the world.
Yes.
Of darkness
uh-huh.
rather than light because their deeds are evil.
Yes.
There's choice of the will involved, isn't it?
Very, very much so. It's a willful mm-hmm. ignorance and that leads to the darkness.
I just wonder what you think of John is saying this decades after the gospel began to be preached and the Lord was back in heaven. Is this an overview of the response that had taken place that he was aware of and how society still was though the gospel had been preached?
Sure. Brother Jack mentioned... Sorry, Mr. Allen, you go ahead.
Isn't all this simply the condition of the nations from the fact of the fall?
Mm-hmm.
The alienation, I take it, is the fall. It's left their intelligence darkened, it's left their will degraded, that's clear in the passage, degraded absolutely, and their emotions are debased. And that's what we see in the world today.
Yes.
But it's all a consequence of the fall. And the result has been the mind has been so affected, it's only God now, through His Spirit, that can reach that and bring in the life of God.
Yes, right.
Otherwise, they're living their lives in darkness and depravity and in the deadness of emotion Godward and the change of love into lust that is seen in the passage.
Yes. And I think we should say, too, that this is what's typical of the nations. That doesn't mean that every single human being is marked by all these things. That's not the point at all. It's what's typical of the unregenerate world.
That's right.
You say. Just as the new man and his features are typical of the Christian, but does not mean that a Christian may not fall into some of the evils that are mentioned in the next verses. What we're keeping in mind here is what is typical and characteristic.
John, I think from some of what you said in your introduction that you're thinking of some of the statements of the very intelligent men of our time. And with all due respect to intelligence, what is here in verse 17, this vanity of their mind, has spoken of the vanity of their wisdom, all the supposed wisdom of natural men, does not produce anything of value.
That's right.
And if you take all the sum of tremendous intelligence, which we can respect intelligence, all it has accomplished is to tear down and leave a vacuum.
That's right. Yeah.
Not to give any direction or any sense of purpose to society, but to rather just tear down anything that would give purpose.
Thank you. I was just thinking the difference between here and Romans chapter 1.
Yes.
In Romans chapter 1, God gave them over.
Yes.
Here in this verses, in verse 19, they've given themselves over.
Yes.
And in Romans chapter 1, it seems to me it's a sin against light. And because God had given them light, then they rejected that light and God gave them over.
Mm-hmm.
But here, it's the fact that they're aliens from life.
Mm-hmm.
They're aliens from the life of God.
Yeah.
And as a result of being aliens from the life of God, then they have given themselves, it tells here, over unto lasciviousness.
Yes. Well,
both sins are brought before us in both sections.
Sure, but my mind on that, Brother Nalish, says that people first of all give themselves over. But one of the strange ways of God in judgment, judicially, is that after men give themselves over, He gives them over. You see, three times over in Romans 1, God gave them up. God gave them up.
But again, Romans chapter 1 would indicate what you've just said.
Exactly.
They have rejected the truth of God
as
a result of that. But it does seem to me that in Romans chapter 1, it's more a sin against light that has been given, where here they're aliens from life.
Sure. Thank you, Father. Now we need to move on. Sorry, Tom. Go ahead.
Mr. Allen has referred to the nations as distinct from Gentiles.
Yes.
Would that take us back even to the days of Genesis chapter 11, pre-Gentile period, so to speak, when we find men's minds were darkened, the building of the tower, and all that was developed through that? There was an intelligence about it, and the desire after things, and they desired to scatter God. But in conjunction with what our brother had been saying, before the chapter of the section ends, God scatters them, so He brings to naught. And that's the practice of the nations, which continues until this day.
And while you're on your feet, Brother Tom, the basic sin behind it was pride. You know, lifting up. And the basic sin here is selfish pride.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have the contrast immediately in the one who set himself aside, Christ, the humble one. You have not so learned Christ. So in contrast to a selfish lifestyle, here's the one who was selfless.
And Genesis 11:2 was sinning against light that God had already given.
Yes, thanks.
Is it all right, John, just to point out here that we have abiding conditions in verse 18. Abiding darkness and abiding alienation.
Yes.
That, as Mr. Allen has taken us back to the fall, that is the result in every human being of the fall.
Uh-huh.
That being the case, now, there is an ignorance that results from that.
Yes.
We're working through the passage in that sense. And then the further extension of that, perhaps not in all, but the tragic expression of that is being past feeling and so on, which I'm sure you're planning to move down to. But it's an abiding condition in every human heart, this alienation from God and this darkness.
Yes. Now, we'll have to move. I had in mind to move to verse 20, brother. I think we should keep moving here.
So
we have the contrast immediately, and we are coming now to the school. They had entered a school, and I take it they entered it when they heard the gospel, at the very point of their initial conversion. But ye did not so learn the Christ. And it's taken us back to the days when the gospel came, verse 21, if so be, it's not a matter of putting a question mark over it. He says, if so be, and indeed ye have, he said, ye have heard him, and have been taught in him, is the idea, as truth is in Jesus. Now, I take it that it was not that they heard Christ personally. I mean, we understand that the Ephesians never heard Christ personally. But through the messengers, and through Paul and others, they had heard Christ. You see, there's a very interesting verse in 2 Corinthians 13 that I often think about in this connection. And that's when Paul says to the Corinthians, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me.
Mm-hmm.
So that the man, Paul, as he preached, it was as though Christ was preaching. He looks upon the thing so seriously and so closely allied to Christ that it's as though Christ himself is speaking. So he says here, if so be that ye have heard him.
You'd see that.
Yeah, I think you see it in chapter 2 of this very epistle as well. He came and preached peace to them that were afar off and to them that were nigh. So it's the Lord Jesus who is seen as having come to preach peace.
Right.
But he didn't do it personally. Yes. He did it through his servants. And so I think that would underscore the point you're making.
Right.
They heard him. They didn't hear him personally, but they heard him through the preaching of his servants.
Yes.
So am I right, Brother John, in picking you up as saying the three verbs in the three past tenses all point to conversion? Learned, heard, taught. All is conversion's point.
I take it that way, brother. Sure.
John, could I really help you by going backwards here a second? Just one moment. Because I'm thinking about what's coming. There's one thing that I think is a prophet. What you have in the previous verses, I'm going back here, is actually what we can see.
Yes.
That behind it, there is something we can't see. But the ultimate expression that we can see is in this word greediness.
Yes.
This is all self-centered. This is all about me.
Uh-huh.
And, of course, that's the exact opposite of where we're going.
Absolutely.
Okay, so just to underline that and help us by the time we get down to verse 25.
That's good. So we have a very clear contrast with this but here. And isn't it a touching verse? Ye have not so learned Christ. Very often I think of that. And there's something that they heard, whether it was in the school of Tyrannus or wherever. It was a new thing altogether from all that they had been used to. And they had to be reminded of it. For you see, what we have heard for years is true, and it bears repeating, that the things that mark us and mark people in their pre-conversion days have a tendency to come out even after they are converted, and they need to constantly be renewed in the schooling that they have had. And it all begins, as Mr. Allen has said, with their conversion. And mind you, I take that right down this section, Mr. Allen, putting off the old man and the new man, I take that all back to conversion.
I'm glad you're on the right line, sir.
Yeah, good. Thanks, brother.
I like the illustration you used of the school, because it is here, you know, learning and being taught in him. And in this school, they used a visual aid.
Yes.
And the visual aid was Jesus. Now, you drew attention to the fact that the name is Jesus here. It's the life of a lovely man as he walked in this world. Now, there's the visual aid. That's what you've tried to emulate. The truth is in Jesus.
Yes. Now, in this little section of the school, I'd thought about three things just to tie it together. First of all, the contrast of the instruction. It was absolutely different from what they had been acquainted with previously. Secondly, the community of this instruction. Ye have heard him and have been taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. In other words, Christ is not only the subject of the teaching, but he's the source of it. And not only the subject and source of the teaching, but he's also the sphere of the teaching, for they were taught in him. It's a very deep statement here that I wouldn't profess to understand fully. But and lastly, just before Tom speaks, the content of the instruction takes us from verse 22 to 24, because if we want to know what exactly was involved in this teaching that they heard in this school, we have it in the three parts that are mentioned in verse 22, 23, and 24, that ye put off, verse 23, and being renewed, verse 24, and that ye put on. That's the content of the instruction. Brother Tom.
Just to follow on what you've been saying about the school illustration, in their wisdom or otherwise, the Ministry of Education seem to be setting aside the transfer test.
Yes.
Whether our 10-year-olds or 9-year-olds face it in days to come, we'll not know. This is a transfer test that God never sets aside.
Yes.
And learning of him and transferring what we have heard from him through the teaching of the apostles, we have still that envisaged right to the end of time.
Yes.
And the school will always continue.
That's
its sphere, its source, its content will never change.
Yes.
And there should be that transfer of learning from him through the apostles to the believers.
Thanks very much, brother.
So, John, you were saying there, and I think Mr. Allen agreed with you, that at conversion the old man was put off, and at conversion the new man was put on. You know, reading our authorized here, you would almost think it's a command. This is something that you've got to do, but this is something that was done at conversion.
True,
it's maybe more apparent in the authorized version of the Colossian epistle.
Don't go too quick, brother. Go too quick. We're not there yet. Just hold a second. Yes, Wesley.
John, would you just explain to us why that we don't ever graduate from this school. And what I have in mind is we could think that once we're saved, then all of the old life disappears forever. We have none of the tendencies that we have been reading about earlier. But it seems that we're in a school that we never are able to leave until such times as we arrive in heaven.
Yeah.
So there's some underlying truth that you might want to develop there.
Well, you have said it, Wesley. Yes, I can't say it any better. Will we ever graduate from that constant learning of Christ?
See, what I have in mind is there's still that within us that drags us down.
Yes.
Although we have received Christ and received a new nature, there is always a battle. That's what I want to get across. Those who are here who are younger. I was thinking about you, Jack. Might be having a struggle that they think, well, you know, if they get grey hair, it will go away, but it won't.
Sure. Now, that will come out, but Brother Wesley, down the passage, you see.
Well, in keeping with that is the word that's used, ye have not so learned Christ. It is actually a word related to discipleship or disciple.
Right. Yes.
And the point is, we were enrolled in discipleship at the moment of conversion, submission to Him. But that discipling will never end. That is in the sense of our following Christ and learning of Christ.
You see, there's
at conversion, we learned Christ. We heard Christ. And we were taught.
Yes.
And what were we taught? The truth as it is in Jesus. To make it plain, in my Bible, I put in a colon and a dash. The truth that is in Jesus follows immediately. What is that? That you put off and that you put on. There's the truth that's seen in Jesus.
I want to...
Would I be right?
I just want to... there's a very common misquotation of this verse. And actually, the NIV have mistranslated it, total mistranslation of it. And others as well. And you hear it quite frequently, and I'd just like to try to correct it, because we all make misquotations, but this is an important one. We often hear people talking about the truth as it is in Jesus. The truth as it is in Jesus. And you hear that quite often. And that's not what the verse says at all. It says as truth is in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
There's a great difference between those two things. Because if we translate it and talk about the truth as it is in Jesus, we might as well say the truth as it is in Buddha. Or that you can get another shade of truth in Muhammad. Or another shade of truth in this, and just this is another side of it. The truth that is in Jesus. But this verse says that truth is in Jesus. As truth is in Jesus. In other words, He's the fullness of truth. And there's no truth outside of Him. You understand the difference. Now, I know you might think that's splitting hairs, but that's not splitting hairs. There's a great difference between saying truth as it is in Jesus and saying what here is said, as truth is in Jesus. That is, the Christ of God was seen historically on earth, and all truth was embodied in a person. And the Jesus who walked here, the Nazarene, was the very embodiment of truth. He said Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. You understand the distinction that I'm making?
Okay, am I wrong to make a further distinction in this sense?
Yes.
That what's emphasized here is truth as it will be expressed morally.
Yes, that comes to that, doesn't it?
What's involved here in light of what follows.
Yes. And Mr. Allen has highlighted now the content of this teaching. And the first strand of it is that you put off, and then being renewed, verse 23, and then the putting on of the new man. Now, Mr. McBride will speak here.
In relation to the old man, Romans chapter 6, crucified with Christ, died with Him, buried with Him.
Yes.
Then on the resurrection side, it's in Him, just as here you have the new man created in righteousness. Mm-hmm. He's in Christ. So we didn't die in Christ, in divine reckoning with Him.
That's right.
And then on the resurrection side, it's in Christ.
Yes.
Then I was wondering here something that hasn't been mentioned, that is the flesh. And while all of this here is put off already, the flesh still remains.
Yes.
And it will ever tend to go back to what we were.
Yes.
So what we're saying is the old man is not the flesh.
No.
We've got to distinguish between the old man and the flesh. Would you like to tell us exactly what the old man is?
You see, we have a terrible lot of confusion about these things. Go ahead.
You see, your brother here has mentioned here about the old man and the flesh. That hasn't yet been mentioned. So I have been thinking of it. Brother Wesley touched upon it. And those things that emanate from that which still is within, and that is the flesh.
Yes. You see, I'll state my mind and then others can come in. I'll give you a chance just in a second, Mr. Ferguson, because I know you'll likely agree with me. You see, to read this in our authorized version, you would almost think that Paul was giving a command and that he was telling these Ephesian people, make sure you put off this old man. And make sure you put on the new man. But now, I don't take these words in the imperative force at all.
No.
I don't think they're imperatives at all, because I take it that it lines up with Colossians chapter 3, that the old man has been put to death, he's crucified. And the old man is all that I was in Adam, all that marked me prior to conversion. It's not the flesh. The flesh is a principle that has invaded human nature from the beginning when sin entered, and we still have the flesh. That's a different thing altogether from what we have here. And it's not the old nature. You hear talk about the old nature, which is an extra biblical expression as well. What we have here is the old man, which was what all that Adam produced in me, and that was finished, that conversion in God's reckoning. It was put to death with Christ in God's reckoning judicially at Calvary. We have no more trouble with the old man, he's dead. But what we have to do here is to remember. You see, what Paul is saying is, when you heard this teaching, what you were taught was this, that you have put off the old man. Conversion brought that change, that you have put off the old man, and you have put on a new man. And we have to live now, reckoning every day, that's more like Romans 6, reckoning upon that great fact that God has established already that the old man is crucified.
Mm-hmm.
You see, we hear, and people have talked about dying to live, and the more we die, the more we live, and putting the old man, keeping him under, and putting him to death every day, and so on. But that's not in the Bible at all. That's not in the Bible at all. Jack, could you say something more?
No, I would underscore what you've been saying. You know, you put off the old man at conversion, you put on the new man
yes.
at conversion, and it's in the light of Calvary.
Yes.
The old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed
yes.
or reduced to inactivity or made idle. That's the idea. So it happened at Calvary. But the practical issue is that we've got to reckon ourselves
yes,
to be
sir.
Dead indeed unto sin,
yes,
but
sir.
Alive unto
yes,
God.
Sir. Mr. Ferguson. Dying to live, and the more we die, the more we live, and putting the old man, keeping him under, and putting him to death every day, and so on. But that's not in the Bible at all. That's not in the Bible at all. Jack, could you say something more?
No, I would underscore what you've been saying. You know, you put off the old man at conversion, you put on the new man
yes.
at conversion, and it's in the light of Calvary.
Yes.
The old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed
yes.
or reduced to inactivity or made idle. That's the idea. So it happened at Calvary. But the practical issue is that we've got to reckon ourselves
yes,
to be
sir.
Dead indeed unto sin,
that's
but
sir.
Alive unto
yes,
God.
Sir. Mr. Ferguson. Just give Mr. Ferguson this word here.
I would agree that the old man is me in my Adam standing, all that I was by nature.
Mm-hmm.
The new man is my position in Christ, and we're asked to manifest that. But I see a contrast, a note in my Bible, it's not in the inspired text. What characterized the Gentiles is darkness, deceit, for that blindness is a hardening, and degradation. You could see it in the society about us. What marks the new relationship is light, truth and love. And you have the example, the headline copy in Christ himself. And that's our new standing.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Mr. Darby's translation, you're having put off the old man. That's how he translates it. Having put off. So he takes it back to conversion.
I agree with you in what you say, John. Just for some believers that are younger, I'm not sure how that category either or not, but sometimes when people get newly saved and they have either doubts or wrong thoughts or things that happen and they're concerned about it, they begin then to doubt that they're saved at all.
Yeah.
But the problem really is they've still got the flesh.
Yeah.
And that's something that we should always remember. And as Brother Wesley has made the point, the school of God, we never come out of it.
Yeah.
Because we never get rid of the flesh.
Yes.
So there's an important point there.
Of course,
there?
That's Galatians.
Yes.
You see, and instead of people thinking that these sinful thoughts and actions maybe mean that I'm not saved at all, instead of being a proof that I'm not saved, it's far more likely to be a proof that I am, because there never was a conflict before.
Yes,
you
yes.
See?
At conversion we've entered into a conflict
exactly.
That we never had.
Isaac and Ishmael.
Yeah.
As soon as you have the two together, there's a conflict. Mm-hmm. But while Ishmael was in himself, there was no trouble.
Could I clear up something our brother Gary just said?
Yes.
He kind of left it nebulous as to whether he is among the young. We right. Certainly are.
Yes.
A point here, John, yes. Which makes maybe more sense. The three words are actually infinitives.
They are.
That is, to be, to put off. It's a once for all to put off. Yes. It is a once for all to put on.
Yes.
It is an ongoing being renewed.
That's right. The middle one, verse 23, is a present infinitive.
Yes.
And being renewed in the spirit of your mind.
I don't have any question there was a renewal at conversion, but I take it that this is looking at the fact that it continues.
It's a continuing, yes. I will have to leave that section unless there's a comment in verse 24 that ye put on, or having put on the new man, which after God, that is now, God is the, it's after the likeness of God, mm-hmm. has been created. In righteousness and holiness of the truth. That is, I take it that true holiness there is really holiness of truth. It's one of the seven references to truth in the epistle. And it connects back with both the righteousness and the holiness, would you say? Righteousness and holiness of truth.
Yes.
Yes.
As the truth is in Jesus, is explained in the two simple past tenses,
yes.
You put off, you put on. In between, there is, as you rightly say, the process, the present continuous renewing, the same word as you have in Romans 12 and 1. And that's where yes. The Holy Spirit comes into the mind.
Mm-hmm.
It comes into the soul part and illuminates the mind. And it radiates the volition and motivates the emotion.
Very good.
You have the change wrought from inside by the renewing of your mind. By the only thing that can do this, the only person who can do it, is the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
John, interesting to me that you have threes running down, well, in this passage and in throughout the book of Ephesians. You have here learned, heard, taught. You have put off, renewed, and put on. Any thought about why Paul is bringing in threes, or the Spirit of God is bringing in threes here?
No, I hadn't any personal thought about that, David. Have you? Do you want to elucidate on that?
Make something up, if not. But I know, but I do think we're looking at the three persons of the Godhead in this epistle.
Yes.
And even your expression after God,
uh-huh.
It seems to me that's being woven into the epistle.
Yes.
It is God being reproduced. It is God who is the society in which we now move.
Very good, very good. Now, verse 25 brings us into the third section that I have in mind, and that's their standards. Their standards, and I want to just say, first of all, there are five categories. We'll look at the categories. And in this section, right from verse 25 down to verse 32, there are five broad exhortations, speaking broadly, and they touch upon, first of all, the lying, and so on, speaking truth, verse 25. Secondly, the anger, be angry and sin not.
verse 28, the issue of stealing. And instead of stealing, there should be sharing. That's verse 28. Verse 29 is the fourth category, and that is to do with our speech, our communications. Mm-hmm. It is not at all to be corrupt and so on, but rather to edifying, ministering grace to the hearers. And then verse 31 introduces the last of the five broad categories, and that is in connection with their bitterness and anger and so on, their treatment of one of another, and the contrast again in verse 32. Now, that's five categories. And what I want to say, too, is that in each of those, there's a positive side and then a negative side, or it's not always in that order. But in all five of those categories, there is a challenge. Mm-hmm. And the challenges are positive and negative, both sides. And then alongside that, there are causes. Mm-hmm. Causes as to why they are introduced. And I point them out in verse number 25, for we are members one of another. Mm-hmm. Verse 27, don't be giving place to the devil. Verse 28, that you might have to give to him that needs. Verse number 29 and 30 is for edification to others, ministering grace. And verse number 31 and 32, the fifth category, the cause or motive behind it is that God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven you. So that there's a pattern in all those five categories. Paul was methodical, more maybe than we can see in our authorized version, but there's a method here in his presentation of these standards.
Brother John, you mentioned in your introduction that first three chapters are doctrinal, chapters 4 to 6 are practical, but the practice is based on the doctrine. And I think you have it here in this verse. There had been the great doctrine of the body expounded in the early chapters. Now he's making a practical application. Yes. From that. We are members one of another. Now he's used the doctrine of the body in a practical sense before. We saw it in our reading on Saturday. The fact that there is one body means that we should be united in a practical sense. Now yes. He's saying because we are members one of another, we daren't lie one to another. Who would dare lie to a fellow believer, seeing mm-hmm. we're so closely knit as members of the same body? So he's making a big issue of the fact that we are members of the same body. Yes. And that really should enable us to avoid being deceitful in our dealings with each other.
Very good.
John, I observe that in this section here and running into the next chapter, you've used the word standards, but actually I see a reflection of the divine standard in terms yes. of the last five of the yes. commandments. Uh-huh. You have thou shalt not bear false witness. You have thou shalt not steal. Anger is linked with thou shalt not murder. You have covetousness and you have uncleanness coming down into the next section. Not to bring us back to legalism.
Yes.
But that what the Spirit of God will produce, he's in the middle of the passage, will be the same righteousness. Actually, what meditation on Christ, I think is maybe more accurate in this passage, will produce, will be the righteousness that's seen in the law.
Just before Brother speaks, I think it's possible to get all 10 commandments hinted at in Ephesians. If you take care to go through, I have a list of them here, I won't take the time. But you can trace out every one of the Decalogue, those 10 commandments, somewhere in Ephesians, and quite a few of them. And what Mr. Oliver has said is true, and that is that grace never lowers the standard, but rather heightens the standard. And so that's why we should not only refuse to lie, but speak truth. Mm-hmm. We should not only cease stealing, but have, not for our own good, but have to give to him who needs. You see, there's a raising of a standard, mm-hmm. which the law never produced.
You have just covered what I was going to say, that in the earlier chapters we rejoice in salvation by grace and not by the works of the law. Yes. But now it's the dignity of our calling is perfectly in keeping with the law.
Sure.
And the commandments, as you say. And this problem in verse 25 is that's the first trouble in the church in Acts chapter 5.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Sure.
I think that is underscored by the Revised Version, putting away falsehood. It's not just telling lies,
but it's the whole concept of falsehood. And that's what you were referring to, Brother Alan. You know, there was a masquerading, a falsehood, but it gave way to lying. And eventually, did you sell the land for so much? Yes, for so much.
Aye.
And the lie was told, but there had been the whole deceit in the background.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Could I just add a wee thought, perhaps I'll ask a question. Isn't verse 25, when it says, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for your members one of another, I wouldn't lie against myself. Mm-hmm. I think that's the idea, isn't it?
That's right.
A body brought in.
Yes.
And if there's anything wrong with us, we don't do anything against ourselves. The only thing that will corrupt us, of course, is cancer. We don't know anything about it.
Sure.
But here, he's telling us, as we're members one of another, but just one, we wouldn't lie one to another. So, we shouldn't lie even to other fellow believers, because we're all part of the one body.
Most of you will see... Sorry, Ellen, go ahead.
I want help on the 10. What about the Sabbath day? Is it the redeeming of the time?
Let's see now. I think you're right, brother. Yeah, the use of time. Chapter 5, 16. Now, what I had in mind was, you can see from your Newbery Bible especially, or any Bible perhaps gives you the reference to Zechariah. Speak every man truth with his neighbour is a quotation from Zechariah chapter 8. And I think, if you just give me a minute, should we turn back to Zechariah, if you have your Bibles. First of all, chapter 7, because I want to point out a simple thing here. In the 7th chapter of Zechariah, and verse number 9, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and the idea there is literally the justice of truth. Execute the justice of truth, and show mercy, and so on. Chapter 8 of Zechariah, and verse 3, Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. Verse number 8 of Zechariah 8, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Verse 16, these are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. There's two references to truth. And then in verse 19, the house of Judah, joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Now, there you have five references to truth in a very small section of Zechariah. Now, the reason I point that out is because in Zechariah, it's a community of a restored remnant in a coming day. And the first thing that God requires of them in that new Jerusalem, that restored Jerusalem, is that they speak truth and that they establish everything.
Think of a man who had controlled feet, a man who had controlled hands, and a man who had controlled eyes. Genesis 49:33, Jacob gathers his feet up into the bed. There you have a man with controlled feet. I come to the previous chapter, chapter 48, verse 12, and there you have the same man. And you see, he's a man with controlled hands. He guides his hands wittingly. And in conclusion, when I come to Job chapter 31, verse 1, we have a man with controlled eyes. I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why, then, should I look upon a maid?
Yes, and there are areas where we need to watch. And just have a couple of minutes here. But one place where we do need to watch the level of conversation is weddings. Sometimes weddings have been lowered in speeches and so on, and things have been introduced that were certainly not becoming to saints. And I would say that we need to watch at weddings and other functions or whatever sphere we're in, let our conversation be of a dignified level in keeping with our new standing and the new man. Now, the things in verse 5 are characteristic. That is, if these things are the habitual course and practice of people, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And then, let no man deceive you with vain words. That is, don't be listening to anybody that says that God, sure, there's no God, and not any judgment. At least we can do what we like, free-thinking type of attitude. And these vain words, as if God is going to forget about it, or that there is no God. He says, these things will be judged.
And it's because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That is, they're characteristically disobedient. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. And that leads us on to Mr. Hayes' reading later.
Could I ask one question in conclusion, John? The wrath of God coming upon them, is that future judgment, or is it a present judgment upon them? Are they in their own bodies, as in Romans 1,
yes,
reaping what they've sown, or does this relate to future judgment?
What's your own mind?
Well, I'd thought that even presently,
yes,
people who are adopting this kind of lifestyle, they adopt a sad harvest of misery and even bodily weakness and mental weakness as a consequence of the behaviour. And in that sense, the wrath of God is coming upon them even now.
There's no doubt about that. I hope the Lord blesses and gives us grace to practice these. This is the difficult side, to live these matters out in this new society that we are privileged to be in. May the Lord help us to have grace to live as becometh saints. Thanks for your help, everyone, for giving.
Now we're going to sing a closing hymn, and after which our brother Jack Hay will close the meeting in prayer and give thanks for the food.
Father, again we bow before thee reverently in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we feel that we have so much to thank thee for. We thank thee for this large company of believers who have congregated today with an interest in the Holy Scriptures and with a desire to learn the truth of God. We pray the Lord's blessing upon every one of them. We thank Thee too that we've handled the inspired Holy Scriptures. We thank Thee, O God, that Thy servant has had help to bring to us the Word of God and to expound its truth and to apply its teaching to our lives. And so we're so thankful and we express to Thee our gratitude. We thank Thee too for the assembly who've gone to so much trouble to gather us together and to provide refreshment for us. We pray Thee, O God, that they might be richly recompensed. And now for this food, we offer Thee our sincere thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.